Judges chapter 9. It is a lengthy chapter, 57 verses long. We are not, again, as I have been doing for a number of messages now, we are not going verse by verse through this book. It would be extremely difficult to be able to do that. And one, keep your attention for that length of time. You might think that Pastor Brown and Pastor Gray take a long time getting through books. The name of the gentleman, I cannot remember, but he was a Puritan over in England that he took 22 years to preach through the book of Job. And that was successive Sundays for 22 years he preached through that book. And so if you think that preaching through Revelation or Judges is going to be a long thing, well, be grateful. Think about that gentleman. And 22 years. I've heard pastors that have preached messages through books successively. And I remember James Montgomery Boyce, who's been with the Lord now for 20 years, passed away in 2000 from cancer. And he was the longtime pastor up in Philadelphia of a Presbyterian church. And his works are still very popular. But he talked about how one time he preached, it took him 17 years to get through the book of John. And obviously there were breaks and things like that through that. And he had announced that he was going to be preaching through the book of Genesis expositionally. And he said it was either 3 or 5 messages that he preached on Genesis 1:1 alone. And he had a congregant that came up to him and said that he was moving away. and he said, I think the gentleman realized that he would probably die before Joseph did. And meaning Joseph in the scripture, since that's the end of the book. And so he ended up moving to Florida. And James Montgomery Boyce shared this with the pastor's fellowship, that he said, I earnestly began praying that this gentleman would join a friend's church that was down there, and that my friend would start a verse-by-verse exposition on the book of Jeremiah. So, so again, be that as it may, like I said, you can be thankful that that has not occurred in the history of either one of your pastors here, that we have preached that long through one single book. Again, there's benefits to that, but as well, it can be very wearying, and we don't want to see that happen either. But Judges chapter 9, I've given this, and I know Brother Matt has been putting these up online, and really just Judges number such and such. But tonight I gave this somewhat of a title. Matt, you don't need to include this since it'll be on the audio. But I gave it somewhat of a title that I thought was interesting in this. Two brothers, one raging, one raving, and God using both. Two brothers, one raging, one raving, and God using both. Both. Now, again, we understand what raging means. Somebody that's going into, I think of like the Tasmanian devil from the old Looney Tunes cartoons, just going into a mad spin against everyone. Again, a raging individual. They seem to be out of control. But then the word raving is something that that can have a dual definition to it. To rave about something can mean, wow, I'm giving it just a great review, where a person just goes on and on and on about how great something is. But on the flip side, the word to rave or raving can also mean, as it were, a wild or insane diatribe against someone or something. And it's with that latter definition that I'm using this term tonight from Judges chapter number 9. Now, I just want to give you an example of what of an incident in history of somebody that was considered to be, and we do use the phrase from time to time, a raving lunatic. March 15th, 44 BC. Does anybody know the significance of that date? You might if I give you another term. or a phrase, beware the Ides of March. Who was that told to? Julius Caesar. The 15th of March, 44 BC, was the day Julius Caesar was assassinated. Now, on that day, and again, a number of weeks before, a religious official had come to Caesar and given him that proclamation, which again, we know William Shakespeare in his play Julius Caesar plays on that by using that phrase, beware the Ides of March. Well, here it is, March 15th, 44 BC, and according to a book called Cicero, who was a companion as well as opponent of Julius Caesar, one of the greatest politicians of Rome, this book called Cicero, written by Anthony Everett. Everett includes in there the exchange that took place between Caesar and this religious official on that March 15th date, where it gives this description: a religious official who had previously warned him that the Ides of March would bring danger caught Caesar's eye. Caesar remarked jokingly, "Where are your predictions now? The day you were afraid of has come, and I'm still alive." "Yes, come, but not yet gone," was the dry reply. And literally moments later, as Caesar would enter into the Senate, unbeknownst to him, there were conspirators that had already gathered amongst them, and he would lie dead on the floor in a pool of his own blood, stabbed multiple times. And yet, interestingly enough, after an autopsy was done of him, it was found that only one of the many stab wounds that Caesar received was fatal. It was one that he had received in his side near his back. All of the other ones he would have lived through if that one had not struck him. Now, again, Caesar thought this gentleman was a raving lunatic when he had heard that statement and comes to the very day that he said to beware of, and yet he was still alive. But, oh, dear ones, we know from history the results. If Caesar had taken that man's word, he would have stayed home and possibly have lived. Because again, in Roman history, it is known the conspiracy against Caesar was becoming known amongst the populace, even within Caesar's own household and family. But it was reported to him too late. If he had had another day, he probably would have lived. The words of what he considered a raving madman came true. And again, tonight, in Judges 9, we see two men that are brothers, whom, again, the Lord uses in a way to bring glory to himself, but also to teach a biblical lesson that we read of in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, where Paul warns us, what we sow, what will happen? We will also reap. We will reap. Now, again, this is right on the heels of the death of Gideon back in chapter number 8. And it tells us then in verse 1 that there is a man named Abimelech who was a son of Gideon. Now, it gives that other name, Jerubbaal, which we know, again, is coming from the time when he pulled down the altar to Baal in his father's own land. And it says there that Abimelech went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren. Now, if you remember back up in chapter 8, Gideon had a concubine who was, again, a legal wife, but she just had, as it were, in the household, a lower status. She was not treated the same. And Abimelech was the son of that union. And oftentimes you'll see throughout Scripture, especially in the books of history, these people that were born of these women who were not given the same standing in the home, they oftentimes had a chip on their shoulder. Because why? They would be treated less than the rest of the family as well. And this would stick in their craw. And here Abimelech goes to Shechem, as it says there, unto his mother's brethren, and communed with them and with all of the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, "Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether is better for you either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, or 70, is it better that 70 persons reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." What is he doing here? He's playing to the crowd. He obviously knew what the answer was going to be. "We would rather have one of our own kindred rule over us than rather have 70 rulers that are not related to us." And as it says there in verse 3, "And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem all these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, 'He is our brother.'" And then in the next verse, it talks about where they give him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith. Again, that is dealing with that god that was worshipped in the land at that time, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. In other words, he went out and hired some of the most wicked people he could find with those 70 pieces of silver. And what did he do? It says in verse 5, here's the raging part. "And he went unto his father's house at Ophrah, and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone alone. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself." Here Abimelech goes, and in a conspiracy, goes to his own father's home and to his half-brothers. And notice what it says there. He didn't slay them as if it was an army coming in and taking care of them all at one time. It was one after the other, after the other, after the other. 70 men in a row in the same spot he killed. That's a man in a rage. And yet, this will play into the plan of God for this man, as well as the men of Shechem, for what they would do. And it tells us in the next verse, verse number 6, that the men of Shechem made him king. And then it says in verse 7, "It was told to Jotham, when he found this out, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried." Basically, you have natural amplification here. And you remember, there were no such things as these little microphones that I'm able to speak into and have my voice amplified. He would use the topography of the land to be able to speak and have the people hear him clearly. Similar to what George Whitefield and others, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, would experience in the colonies before the American Revolution. No, Ben Franklin in his autobiography mentions where, in hearing George Whitefield, or of the fame of George Whitefield, it had been told him that thousands of people could hear him, and he didn't believe it at first. And Benjamin Franklin, being the scientist that he was, he actually went to one of Whitefield's meetings and measured out the distance of where he could hear George Whitefield, and he estimated Whitefield, without any manner of amplification, could be heard up to 30,000 people at a time. Here it is with Jotham, where he stands upon Mount Gerizim and he speaks, and all of the people can hear what he's about to say. And it's pretty forthright in what he says. There was nothing in this message that was hidden from the knowledge of these people and their understanding by what he meant. And he says in verse 7, "Hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, 'Reign thou over us.' But the olive tree said unto them, 'Should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honor God and man and go to be promoted over the trees?' And the tree said to the fig tree, 'Come thou and reign over us.' But the fig tree said unto them, 'Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees?' Then said the trees unto the vine, 'Come thou and reign over us.' And the vine said unto them, Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, Come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, If in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if ye have done truly and sincerely in that ye have made Abimelech king, and if ye have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, for my father fought for you and adventured his life far and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, and ye are risen up against my father's house this day and have slain his sons 70 persons upon one stone, and have made Abimelech the son of his maidservant king over the men of Shechem because he is your brother. If ye then have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech his brother. Now, that's a long parable that he just said, but you got the message. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what was going on here. You have the comparison of an olive tree and a fig tree and a vine. These things produce for the benefit of others. But then there's a bramble, meaning a thorny little bush, that these massive trees come to finally and say, we want you to be our king. And he says, what? The bramble says to them, hey, if you can benefit from my shadow. Now, what benefit can a bramble give to a tree? None. It's the tree that benefits the bramble. Again, he's giving a juxtaposition there, saying, you have treated the household of my father wickedly. In other words, Jotham called down a curse upon these people. And you notice again at the very beginning of what he was saying there, in verse 7, hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, and notice that God may hearken unto you. In other words, he's making it known, God is aware of what you have done, and you will pay. And then he flees, because he knew, again, similar to Elijah, if he stuck around, he was going to be a dead man. So Jotham left for fear of his brother Abimelech, because again, Abimelech had killed all of his other brothers, why not one more? So he runs away. We don't hear anything from Jotham after that. But then it tells us in verse 22, when Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. 3 years, very short reign. This man probably thought he was living in safety, security, and greatness. He was the king. And yet, it tells us God would send an evil spirit between him and the men of Shechem. The ones that had been his supporters would now be the ones to conspire against Abimelech to kill him. And we see there's a turning of the tide here, where further down in this passage of Scripture, when this conspiracy is made known about a man named Gaal in verse number 28, questioning, where he says, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is not he the son of Jerubbaal and Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for why should we serve him? In other words, what's going on? The very thing Abimelech had done 3 years before is being done to him now. Where another man rises up and questions, who is this man to have authority over us? And we see again there is an armed conflict that takes place between Abimelech and his army and again the people of Shechem, to where again Abimelech shows the wickedness of his heart by how he deals with these people. When it says in verse number 46, all the men of the tower of Shechem heard that, they entered into a hold of the house of the god Bareth, and it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. In other words, they're in what they considered a place of safety after things were going coming against them. They're all in this one sheltered place. And again, if you ever do a search regarding this in a Bible program, this was a fairly large structure that they considered safe because it was basically a temple to their God. And it says there in verse 48 that Abimelech got him up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people that were with him, and Abimelech took an axe in his hand. Long story short, he says, do the very same thing I just did. Cut down a bough of a tree and bring it with you. What do you think they did? They set all of this wood around this tower and they lit it on fire and killed over 1,000 people in one time, at one spot. You think about the wickedness of a man that would do something like that. There is no entreaty between these people. There is no diplomacy similar to what we saw that Gideon had done with his brethren. But Abimelech, against his own flesh and blood on his mother's side, he slays 1,000 of them because they dared to do the very thing he had done 3 years before against him. And then he tries one more time. We're in verse number 50. He goes against another city of Thebes, and he encamps against it. Again, and it says, similar wording, there was a strong tower there. The people fled to it, men and women. All of those in the city, they shut themselves up inside of it. They got to the top of the tower. Abimelech was going to do the very same thing all over again. He was going to set fire to this building while all these people were in there. But then we read this in verse number 53. And a certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull. Now, you know what a millstone does. I don't know where in the world a millstone, why there would have been a piece of something like this in the top of a tower, but it was there. Whether it was something that had been broken and just cast aside, if this building was used for storage in some manner, we're not told that, but we're simply told that there's a piece of a millstone. And as you know, a millstone was a very, very thick, heavy stone used to grind things. Powder. And this woman gets a hold of it and she tosses it out of this tower, and guess where it lands? Right on the head of Abimelech. You want to talk about a fracture. I remember reading years back of a person dealing with gravity and just how various heights and impact ratios and things like this. And somebody had done a study. I don't think they were able to do it. And if they did, they probably would be in prison right now. But if they were to drop just a simple nickel off of the Empire State Building, that thing would embed into the concrete ground below it 3 feet down. A simple nickel that big from that height. Now imagine a millstone from a tower landing on your head. It's no wonder this man would say what he says to follow. In verse 54, he calls hastily unto the young man, his armor bearer, and said unto him, draw thy sword and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew him. She was the cause of it, though. So Abimelech goes down in history as, yes, having died at the hand of his armor bearer, but because of what a woman did to him. This, again, smacks of what we read back in the earlier section of Judges when it came to Deborah. Jael, the woman who drove a tent peg through Sisera's head. The man went down in infamy as a man slain of a woman. Dear one, so is Abimelech. So is Abimelech. And it says there, his young man thrust him through and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man unto his place. In other words, civil war was over. But there's two more verses, Pastor Brown, and guess what? They are actually the key verses of this chapter. Look at the wording. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren, and all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Who are we seeing again as the principal character of this book? It's none other than God himself. Again, dear ones, Pastor Gray and I frequently say this to you, that we can become so enamored with the details and the people, the events, the circumstances, if we want to call it that, of historical record, of the things that we read in the Scripture, and we forget who is behind the scene orchestrating every single detail that occurs. And it's God. It's God. And as I have said multiple times, and I'm going to say it again to us tonight, dear ones, God is not afraid to own his sovereignty as controlling the affairs of men. Because look at those words again. Thus God rendered. It's not Jotham that rendered it. It's not Abimelech. It's not the men of Shechem. God rendered these events to take place the way they did. Now, did he use means to have them come about? Yes. What are those means? He used Abimelech against the men of Shechem for them to pay the price for what they did against Jerubbaal or Gideon's household. But God also used the men of Shechem against Abimelech for what he did against his brethren. Those are means to an end. And he used Jotham, as it were, a prophet from Gideon's own lineage, to make it known, you will reap what you have sown. Dear ones, there's a multitude of lessons that we can learn from something like this. I want to end with this. I want to encourage you. When you read books of history, such as 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, Judges, Ruth, Joshua, the sections of history in the Pentateuch, other sections even in the book of Isaiah, Daniel. These all have a purpose, and what is it? It is to show the mighty God who is behind it all. Every bit of it. Even in the most wicked of times, and even in the hearts of the most wicked of people, God is actively moving for his glory. Now, this is somewhat, like I said last week, what is called a parenthesis. Abimelech was not a judge. The men of Shechem were not people that were righteous. And Jotham was not a judge. But yet, despite all the other events that has been going on and that will continue as we go further into this book, we're still seeing that even though what might be called a pause in the drama of a nation, we're seeing that God works in the lives of individuals. We tend to have a thinking that runs in our minds that God works in nations. But dear ones, God works in you and me as well. And this story tells us, again, of two brothers, one raging, one raving, but God used them both for his purpose to have his will done. Another wonderful reminder of the great God we serve, who is one who will not share his glory with anyone else. Let's bow for a word of prayer tonight and we'll be dismissed. Our Lord, we thank you again for just the wonderful accounts in the Scripture that testify of your majesty, your power, and your sovereignty. We're thankful, our Lord, that we are told even in the New Testament that these things were written for our admonition. They're also written for our instruction, that we would not commit the same sins as the people of old. And oh, dear Lord, use these sections of Scripture, even as we saw tonight, to bring home to our hearts and our minds that truly we will reap what we sow. That if we sow to the Spirit, we will reap life everlasting. But if we sow to the flesh, we will reap only death and corruption. O our God, through your Holy Spirit, have your will and your way in us. And even as we sang tonight, truly may Christ be seen in us. For this is why we are here on earth, to glorify you. We pray all this in his precious, wonderful name. Amen.